This is the Epistle to the Romans by the Apostle Paul, number 8 in our series, and we are in chapter 3. Let's just pick it up right here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, and we'll read to the end. And then what we will do also, we'll come back, and when I have Galatians all finished, we'll do a little bit more concerning works of law. Works of law. Let's take our King James and open it at the same time to Romans, the 3rd chapter. And let's begin by reading verse 20 so we can see one of the most profound mistakes that they made in the King James Version of the Bible, which led to people believing that you didn't have to keep the laws of God. We'll get into that a little bit more detail next time, but I want to cover it here, verse 20. Verse 20, Romans 3, King James Version. Let's read it. Therefore, by the deeds of the law. Now, I want you to notice the definite article, the, before deeds. It is not in italics, is it? The definite article before the word law, it's not in italics, is it? When you read that, you think it's talking about what? The Ten Commandments. However, if you will now just hold your place here in the translation of Romans 3 and go to the interlinear section of your study paper to Romans 3 and the interlinear section, let's look at something here that is very important for us to realize, which shows that the King James translators should never have inserted those two definite articles. Romans 3 and verse 20. Let's read it. Verse 20. Therefore, by works of law. Now, I want you to look at the Greek words right above it. There are no definite articles, and it is by works of law. Now, why is that important? Because it's giving us an overall principle, not necessarily related to the Ten Commandments. By works of law shall not any flesh be justified before him, but through law is knowledge of sin. Now let's come to my translation of it on page 6 of the Epistles to the Romans. Therefore, by works of law, there shall not any flesh be justified before him, because by law is... Now notice, when I put the definite article there, when it wasn't in the interlinear, I put it in an italic form so that you would know that it was an insertion. Is the knowledge of sin. Now, next week we're going to cover this because we need to go all the way through the rest of chapter 3 and then come back to it. But let's remember one profound, important thing. Nothing can substitute for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I'll repeat that again and add just a few words. Nothing can substitute for the life, the crucifixion and death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Can Sabbath keeping substitute for Christ? No. Do the Jews understand Sabbath and keep it in their way? Yes. Do they have Christ? No. Works of law, in this case, is a broad principle statement, which means the work of any law cannot accomplish what the sacrifice of Christ does. That's what it means. Now, if you keep that in mind, then it will simplify some of the most complicated scriptures that we find in the New Testament, especially written by the Apostle Paul. See, because that's a hard principle for law keepers to understand. All commandment keeping is required by everyone, whether you are justified or not. The keeping of it does not justify you. The keeping of it just keeps you from sinning, because the law is the knowledge of sin. That's all. Verse 21 is another very difficult thing, and it was one of the, when I first read this, it was one of the most difficult things for me to understand. Because I had just come into the Worldwide Church of God, was accepted, going to Ambassador College and studying the Bible and all of this sort of thing. Let's get our King James Version and read that. Verse 21 now. Verse 21. And this becomes almost a contradiction. We're going to see it is very contradictory from a couple of points of view. Therefore, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law. Now, what does without mean to you? It can mean apart from, it can mean the absence of too, can't it? Cannot without mean the absence of? Now, how can you have righteousness in the absence of law? Then furthermore, let's come down here to verse 31 now. Are we then abolishing law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we are establishing law. Now, how can you establish law when you have no law? And this is exactly what the Protestants assume. We don't need any law. But they never address establishing law. So this is really quite a contradictory thing. Now, let's read how I have it translated. And we'll read all the way to verse 31. Then we'll come back to verse 21 and go on from there verse by verse. Verse 21, now at this time, quite separate from law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith of Jesus Christ. I want you to circle faith of Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that later. Towards all and upon all those who are believing, present tense. For there is no difference, because all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. Now, nearly every place where you see the ing, it is either a present tense verb or it is a present tense participle. Verse 24. We are being justified gratuitously by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has displayed publicly as a propitiation through faith in His blood, for a public declaration of his righteousness in the respect of passing over of sins which had taken place before, through the forbearance of God for a public declaration of his righteousness in the present time, for he being just and the one who is justifying the one who is of the faith of Jesus. Therefore, where is boasting? It is excluded. Through what law? Is it through works of law? No, by no means. Rather, it is through a law of faith. And I want you to circle that, because that is almost contradictory. Consequently, we are reckoning that a man is being justified by faith separate from works of law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not then also God of the Gentiles? Yes, he is also God of the Gentiles. Since indeed it is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Are we then abolishing law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we are establishing law. Now, let's come back to verse 21. And we'll see why we are establishing law. Let's first of all answer the question of righteousness of law. Now, let's read it here. Verse 21. But now at this time, quite separate from law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Life, death, resurrection of Christ, past tense. Now, just hold your place there and go to chapter 1 and verse 17, because it ties right back in there with, remember, from verse 17 all the way through verse 20 is all one connected thought, how we come to the righteousness of God. Now, chapter 1 and verse 17 says, for therein, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed. Here it says, verse 21, has been revealed. Now, it is being revealed on an ongoing basis to all of those whom God is calling, and it has been once revealed in the life of Christ permanently as a public declaration once for all. And that was separate from the law. That was separate from any law. That was separate from the Ten Commandments. That was separate from the righteousness of the law which they had with Moses under the Old Covenant. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24. Let's look at the righteousness which was by law. And this is the thing that got me when I first read it in the King James. How can you have righteousness without law? That is the absence of it. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all the commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded it. Now, there is a righteousness of the law, but this is not God's righteousness. Does God have a greater righteousness than just the Ten Commandments or the laws and statutes? Yes, he does. Now let's go to Psalm 119 and verse 172. Psalm 119, verse 172. Verse 172. My tongue shall speak of your words, for all your commandments are righteousness. So how could you have righteousness separate or removed from law or the absence of law? And I couldn't understand that. Now, this is what is so difficult for people to understand when they read the King James Version, especially that no one is going to be justified by the works of the law. So let's see what the answer is. What did we cover all the way up to this point? We covered all the sins of the civilizations, the sins of the Jews, the sins of the Gentiles. All are under sin. Correct? That every mouth may be stopped. Now then, if God has shut us up to sin, and that's what it says in Galatians, He shut everyone up to sin. And no one is righteous. None. No, not one. How then can a person ever be right with God? So God is the one who has to take the action to make it so. Because God is the one who concluded all under sin. Shut them all up under sin. God is the one who gave us the law of sin and death. That's why we are sinners from birth. So quite separate from law, which tells us what the knowledge of sin is, you see. The righteousness of God has been revealed through Christ. That is the righteousness of God, that He would be so righteous and good as to provide a way to be put in right standing with Him. That is the righteousness of God. Now it says here, being witnessed to by the law and by the prophets. Now, let's go to the study section, the special word study. So if you get to the special word study from the Greek, let's get the page now. I'm turning there. Let's come to page 16. Page 16 of the special word study. And this is the last part of the section, righteousness of faith. Now, we'll cover that a little bit later. We want to do here, in this section where it says the English word righteousness. Everybody see that? Page 16 of the special word study. The English word righteousness comes from the Greek word dikaiosune. Dikaiosune. And means the doing or being what is just and right or righteousness. It is the character and acts of a person commanded and approved of God in virtue of the fact that the individual is in submission and is obedient to His will as His perfect ideal and His perfect standard. As such, it is not only what God demands of a person, but what He gives. God is giving something of His righteousness. Or imputes to the individual by faith. Therefore, it is the person's righteous standing before God as imputed to him by God's act of justification through his deliverance from all that stands in the way of being righteous. Not just the forgiveness of sin. That is only the first part of it. Now, let's come back here to page 11. And I want you to look at the, under the section, justification. What we're going to do is we're going to get these definitions in our mind clearly, so when we go back and study the scriptures, we will know what we're talking about very clearly. Justification, page 11 of the Special Word Studies. Justification is freely granted. No charge, no cost, no work. Freely granted to the called repentant believer by God the Father through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Justification takes place when the believer's sins are removed by the blood of Jesus Christ and he or she is put into right standing with God the Father. In order to receive God's gift of justification, a person must repent toward God, believe in the sacrifice and blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and be baptized by immersion. And we will see when we get to chapter 6 why immersion is so very important. The believer is then cleansed from sin and without condemnation, placing him or her in right standing with God the Father. This state of justification is called the gift of righteousness because... Now here is the righteousness of God. Want you to understand this, what God does, and you'll then understand why no work of any law can accomplish this. Because the righteousness of Christ is freely imputed, given freely, unworked for, unearned, to the believer by God the Father. The English word justification comes from the Greek word dikaiosis. Dikaiosis. Now notice how closely that is to diakinais. Okay? Have that back here. Dikaiosuni. Notice how closely those are. The first half of the word is exactly the same because it comes from the same stem. Dikaiosis, which means the action of God which establishes right, therefore justification, the establishment of a man as just by acquittal from guilt. I hope you're all understanding as we go along, because if you do, you are going to understand some of the most complicated scriptures in the entirety of the New Testament and the writings of the Apostle Paul, to which even scholars stumble. So this is why I'm going through it very carefully, so that we establish all of our definitions as we are going along here. Now let's come in our study section to page 25. Works, works of law, or to work. When all of those who were of the 5,000 that were fed by Jesus Christ, and they came to him saying, "Good Master, what should we do that we may work the works of God?" Remember what Jesus' answer was? John 6:29. Believe, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Believe on Christ. Because you see, to be convicted in heart and mind and belief is greater than a work you can do out here. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been compelled to obey a law that you didn't believe in or agree with? All of us have. Yes, indeed. though you kept it in the letter out here, did you keep it in your mind up here with a willing heart? No. That is precisely why the first step in belief in Jesus Christ, that is the spiritual work of believing. And that is not something that is done without the body, so to speak. Something you can do aside from that. And what happens? What happens when you are in that frame of mind? Especially if you're in the service, you know, hurry up and wait, hurry up and wait, stand in line and all this sort of thing, the orders of the sergeant and the lieutenant and so forth. And you see all these ridiculous things coming down, all of the laws from bureaucrats that are coming down today, do this, do that, do the other thing. Some of them are so stupid that for a six-year-old boy kissing a girl, he was arrested for sexual harassment. Now, page 25. Works of law. The English word worker works is translated from the Greek word ergon. Everybody? Ergon. And means a work, a deed, an action, the result or object of a work or endeavor. A work is a single act, that which is brought into being by a work or labor, an accomplishment, an occupation or work. In the singular, when the definite article is used, it is to ergon. Everybody, to ergon. And means the work. In the plural, it is ton ergon. Ready, everybody? Ton ergon. Now you see that funny looking W, looks like a rounded W, that is actually a long O or omega in the Greek language. And wherever you see O-N, in nearly every case with a verb it is plural. Notice the ending where it is singular, ergon versus ergon. There can be no disputing which is which. Let's continue now, and means the works. Many times, ergon in the plural is used without the article and is used mainly in the term works of law. Ergon nomu. Everybody, ergon nomu. And means any work, deed, or endeavor of any law. The translators of the King James added two definite articles. We covered that. And improperly made it to read the works of the law. And then I talked about not using the italics. We already covered that. Let's pick it up here. In the sentence about the sixth sentence down by adding these two definite articles to the phrase, works of law, ergon nomu, to make it read the works of the law, this phrase in turn was misinterpreted to mean all the laws and commandments of God. Hence, it paved the way for a greater misinterpretation that obedience to the laws and commandments of God were not required for salvation. Key, very important point. In the entirety of the New Testament, there's only one scripture in which the definite article da is used in connection with work or works. It's found in Romans 2:15. And the Greek, in the Greek, it reads to ergon tou nomou, meaning and is translated the work of the law. That's the only place. Every other place, it is works of law. Every other place, the works of law, or works of law. Then I explain that and so forth. There we go. Now then, to help us understand all of this concerning the righteousness of God, and it has been revealed, the righteousness of God means this, that God in his righteousness provided Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Romans 3 of the translation and the study translation now, verse 6 of that section, chapter 3. Verse 21, let's read that again. But now at this time, quite separate from law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now we'll look at that in just a minute. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith of Jesus Christ. Now many of the those who write commentaries cannot figure out why Paul would use the personal possessive of Jesus, which means Jesus' own faith, the faith of Jesus, because that has to be given. This kind of faith has to come from God. You can't work it up yourself. It has to come from Christ. Now notice, towards all and upon all those who are believing, there is no difference. You can put right in your notes there, John 3:16. John 3:16, this ties right back with it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And this is how it is done, through Jesus Christ. And you have to believe. Now, what we're talking about here is one of the greatest events in all the history of the world. That God would manifest himself in the flesh, take upon himself the form of human flesh, just like we have, and to live a perfect life and become that perfect sacrifice for all mankind. That's why it says later on here, as a public proclamation. That's what it means in the Greek. And I think this gives us a whole lot more powerful understanding of it, that God did this as a profound thing right in the middle of history. Verse 23, because all have sinned. Jews and Gentiles have all sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. We are being, present tense passive, gratuitously justified by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means to be freed from. Now, what was the other profound event in history that God did? Not as profound as this. That was the Passover in Egypt, bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. God intervened in history to do it. Now then, he's comparing it to that. Because when they came out of Egypt, it was known everywhere, all of the plagues and all of the things and all of the power of God. And then the children of Israel, they didn't want to believe. They didn't want to accept God. Isn't that something? With God right there, they didn't want to do it? You talk about how difficult human nature really is. That is the epitome of it. Can you imagine every day for 40 years having manna? And still not believe in God? Can you believe every day and every night seeing the pillar of the cloud and the fire at night and still not believing in God? That is amazing, isn't it? To me, that is amazing. Now, verse 25, whom God has displayed publicly. And also, you can put in there and gave four witnesses. Didn't he? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Written for us that we would know. Could not depend upon men to do that for us, but God had to do it. Displayed publicly as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, let's look at the word propitiation for just a minute. Propitiation means a continual atoning action. It is nearly the same word as used for the mercy seat of God. So this is telling us that through Christ, we have direct access to God the Father for the mercy seat and the forgiveness of sins on a continuous, ongoing basis through faith in his blood for a public declaration of his righteousness. And all that went with it. You can go back and you can read all the accounts there. And one that is really, really profound is where I think that, all of those who were resurrected back to physical life and went and appeared to many in the city. Now, if one of my relatives came back from the dead, that would be mighty convincing to me. It was done publicly. What did the Apostle Paul say when he was talking to Festus and Agrippa? He said, this was not done in a corner. You know. In the respect of passing over the sins which had taken place before through the forbearance of God for a public declaration again of his righteousness in the present time. For he being just and the one who is justifying the one who is the faith of Christ. Now let's go back and look at some of the things where this was testified before in the law and the prophets. And this is another thing that was kind of a little disconcerting in trying to understand this. If you do away with the law, what good does it do to have it testified in the law and the prophets? It wouldn't. Let's look at the law. Witnessed to by the law and the prophets. The first place this is done is in Genesis 3:16. Now, we might not turn to all of these scriptures, so you want to write them down. Genesis 3:16 is where, then, was the first prophecy of the coming of Christ. So that was a foretaste of it. That was a witness of it. The next one we have is Abel. Correction, that was Genesis 3:15, not 16. Correction, that should be Genesis 3:15, not 16. Put in your notes there, Genesis 4:1 to 4, referring to Abel, and we will turn to Hebrews 11:4. Hebrews 11:4, where it talks about Abel. And remember that he did what God asked him to do, and he believed God, and what he did was by faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and by which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and that by being dead, yet he speaks. So he was accounted righteous because he believed God. Not the same way with Abraham, right? Let's go to Genesis 15. And here is the pattern. And I think when we get to chapter 4, you're going to be surprised how much the New Testament must be based upon Abraham rather than being based upon Israel. Now, I don't want that to blow your minds. It doesn't change anything. But it gives us a greater and more appreciative understanding. Genesis 15, because I think you're going to be surprised when we get there how much Abraham is mentioned in the New Testament, especially by the Apostle Paul. Genesis 15 and verse 6. And he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. That is imputed. Imputed. There's a witness of it. Let's come to Exodus 20. Come to Exodus 20. Right in the Ten Commandments is a witness of this. Exodus 20. Let's pick it up here in verse, well, we'll just start out with verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, verse 4, the second commandment, you shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow yourself down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And showing mercy, which then is a form of what? Kindness, righteousness, unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, as I've said before, if anyone starts saying to you that the commandments have nothing to do with love, you take them right back there and say, all right in the Ten Commandments, God shows, yes, love and commandment keeping is there. And that's exactly the same as John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Precisely exactly the same. Now, let's go to chapter 33, because here's also part of it. Showing God's righteousness, which then is exemplified by his mercy, by his love, by his grace, by his kindness, by his forgiveness, by his forbearance. Exodus 33. And this is where the children of Israel had sinned. Actually, it's 32. Not 33, but 32. The page right above my Bible has 33, so I'll change that here, 32. And let's pick it up here in verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and I will consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now notice how humble Moses was. He didn't say, yeah, Lord, just you and me. Let's go for it. Okay. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against your people, which you brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn your fierce wrath and repent of this evil against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your servants. So even everything with Israel was based upon that, wasn't it? Yes. To whom you swore by your own self and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to the people. And so what happened? That's an expression of God's righteousness, right? A foretaste of forgiveness, undeserved forgiveness, correct? Yes. Now, let's go to chapter 34. Chapter 34 and verse 6. And this is when Moses was able to see the backside of the Lord in glory. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundance in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins. And by no means will he clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children under the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head down toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray you, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. So God did. Now that's a foretaste of his kindness and mercy. Now let's look at one more. Numbers 14. Numbers 14, and then we'll go to the Psalms. Numbers 14, just to show God's mercy. Verse 19. Numbers 14 and verse 19. Pardon, I beseech you, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of your mercy, as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even till now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Now, how quick was that? Just as soon as he asked. How quick does God forgive your sins? Just as soon as you ask. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me until now these 10 times and have not listened to my voice. So you see, this ties right in with what Paul was talking about, the goodness and righteousness of God versus the wrath of God. If you do that which is right and you believe God, goodness. If you do that which is wrong and evil, wrath. Just exactly what we have here. Now let's come to the psalm. We'll take a quick survey of quite a few psalms and then we'll go to the prophets. Let's come to the book of Psalm. Psalm number 5. Talks a lot about God's righteousness. Psalm number 5. Now, this is why David was a man after God's heart. Verse 8, Psalm 5. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Not his own, in God's righteousness. Because of my enemies, and make your way straight before my face. Go to Psalm 103. Here's part of it that's very important for us to understand. Not only was this a psalm of the present time, but this was also a prophecy of the future. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Well, let's not forget his benefits, his spiritual benefits. Those are far more important than any physical benefits, you see. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Now, that's something, isn't it? And God does, and God will. Now, maybe there are a lot of things we need to do. That's true. But he still heals. I have a letter from a man back in New York whose daughter I anointed back in Rochester, and she was supposed to have glasses for 20/50 vision, and she went to have the examination, and they said there was nothing wrong with her eyes. They had another examination, and her eyes are 20/25. That was right after she was anointed. We've had many different healings that God has given, and God will do more. But I'm also convinced that we have to become more yielded to God, more living within the righteousness of God, and letting God use us in the way that He wants us to. See, because everything comes from God. Now notice verse 4. This is New Testament doctrine here. Who redeems your life from destruction. That is from the destruction of the lake of fire, correct? You're redeemed. Didn't we read that back here in chapter 3? In the redemption that is in Christ Jesus? Yes. We are, verse 24, we are being justified gratuitously by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redeems our life from destruction. Who crowns you with loving kindness. Now that's what we need, brethren. This is what God wants to establish in His church. That He can crown us with His loving kindness and His mercy and His goodness. That's what God wants. He's sick and tired of all of this playing corporate church. This is what He wants to give us, and tender mercies. Come down here to verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He's not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. No, He has said, I give you the life of Jesus Christ. He said, I impute to you the righteousness of Christ. I give to you the Holy Spirit. And then after that, we have been given the propitiation. Continuously. Verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. How much more to those that love Him? As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. This is all testifying of the coming grace. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him. He knows our frame. He remembers we are but dust. As for man, his days are as grass, and as the flower of the field, so he flourishes. The wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. That is quite a psalm. Let's go back to Psalm 11 now. Go back the other way, Psalm 11. All of that is a New Testament prophecy in Psalm 103 when you take and you apply it to what we are going through, what Christ has done. Psalm 11. Psalm 11 and verse 7. For the Lord, the righteous Lord, loves righteousness. And His countenance does behold the upright. You see, isn't that something? And I think this, brethren. I think this. And I've experienced this. Now hopefully I can experience it on a more continuing, ongoing basis, which is this. The more I seek to love God and ask God for His Spirit and His love and ask me to help me to use it, especially in those circumstances that I'm just not likely to do. You know what I mean? Yes. to be loving to someone who is not loving to you. The more that I see that many of the sins and problems and difficulties are overcome without having to beat the flesh. Now, maybe if all of us could concentrate on doing that and ask God to really grant us His righteousness, which He's freely given, and to grant us His love, which He wants us to have, because it says the righteous Lord loves righteousness, and to grant it to us. That's tremendous. Let's go to Psalm 15, just across the page in my Bible. Verse 1, Lord, who shall live in your tabernacle, or that is, dwell in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. And if Christ is in there, that's what we will have, brother. Let's go to Psalm 22 and verse 31. And I think this is very profound. Because Psalm 22 is the whole prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, correct? Where they would curse his feet, strip his flesh, he could count his bones, forsaken of God. Now verse 31. After this is all done, let's go to verse 30. A seed shall serve him. We are that seed. Did you know that? If you have the Spirit of God as a begetter, what you do, you are that seed. In the book of 1 John, if you remember when we went through it, that we know that we are in Him because His seed abides in us. We are that seed. What did God tell Abraham when He took him abroad and showed him all of the stars? He said, so shall your seed be. We are the seed, brethren, that serve Him because of the crucifixion of Christ. And this is all a witness to the righteousness of God that He would do this for us. And it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born. Prophesying right down to Christ that He has done this. That God would do this, make this public declaration, make this public crucifixion. Then we have here Psalm 23, which follows right after. Comment was made that in the Companion Bible, it says it should read, and my seed shall serve him instead of a seed. That would be fine. I see no contradiction with it because we are the seed of the Father, correct? Yes. All right, let's go on. Thanks for the input there on it. Let's come to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. All of this then is witnessing in the law, in this case the Psalms, and the prophets. Psalm 97. And verse 6. The heavens declare His righteousness. Again, this goes back to the covenant that God made with Abraham. And all the people shall see His glory. We put in there Revelation 22, we shall see Him face to face. Now let's come to Psalm 111. Psalm 111, since we're here. There are many other psalms. I have many more listed here, but we'll only touch on one or two more. Psalm 111 and verse 3. His work is honorable, and especially the work that he's doing in us, and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. Very important. Now, let's finish off the Psalms by coming to Psalm 119 and verse 142. Psalm 119 and verse 142. Verse 142 reads, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your word is the truth. Now let's look in some of the Psalms. Not Psalms, but prophets. We've gone through the Psalms. Let's look in the prophets. Let's first of all go to Isaiah 53. There's one of the most profound ones, and this is what, as I mentioned concerning Galatians 3:1, is a written public proclamation. This was, they had the scriptures in all the synagogues, didn't they? They knew it, yes. Okay, Isaiah 53. The whole psalm, if you go through the whole psalm, we'll cover a good part of it. This is talking about the whole life and death and resurrection of Christ, and that he bore our sins. That is the righteousness of Christ. That is the righteousness which God gives to us because he bore our sins. Let's read that. Verse 12. I won't go through the whole thing, but it says there in verse 5, we're healed by his stripes. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Now, verse 12, therefore I divided him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with transgressors, and he bare the sins of many. All talking about the righteousness of Christ. Now, I'll just review just a little bit here. And this is why it is so profound. God created everything through Jesus Christ, correct? Jesus Christ, the Lord God of the Old Testament, the one who became our Savior, made and created Adam and Eve. He is the one who gave to them the law of sin and death because of sin, which is passed down to all of us. He is the one who had to punish for all iniquity and sin. Now, because God created all humankind, that is Christ, who is responsible for all of it? The good and the bad, the right and the wrong, the righteousness and the evil. God is. Now, is it not a tremendous thing that God in his righteousness would put upon himself the judgment of sin, of death, that he gave to every human being? The wages of sin is death. Now, that is really something, and this is what we're talking about, brethren, in all of this, that God himself did it. Since God did it, no work of any law that we can do can accomplish the same thing. That's what he's talking about here. So when we're talking about God's righteousness and God's righteous judgment, did not God then judge himself as being responsible for all of his creation and willingly paid the penalty for all sin of all people for all time? Yes. And if the Creator did that, his life is worth every human life all combined together, correct? Has to be. Otherwise, it could not apply to all human beings. Let's go to Isaiah 45, please. Isaiah 45 and verse 19. I have not spoken in secret in the dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness and declare things that are right. There again is a foretaste of the coming righteousness. Come down here to verse 22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Salvation was not available until Christ came, so this is a prophecy of it. For I am God, and there is none else. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that is empty. That unto me shall every knee bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say in the Lord, I have righteousness and strength. And that's all the righteousness that God gives to us. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. When God opens their eyes to understand what a magnificent thing that God has done through his righteousness and the life and death of Christ, they're going to be ashamed. That's what repentance is all about, even for us. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Now let's come to Isaiah 51. There's a lot of it here in Isaiah. Isaiah 51. Verse 1. Hearken unto me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock from whence you were hewn, and unto the hole of the pit from whence you were digged. Look unto Abraham. We're going to see Abraham come into this in chapter 4 very profoundly. Unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bore you, I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord, and joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. And that's what we're to participate in as the kings and priests with Christ, correct? Yes. Hearken unto me, my people. Give ear unto me, O nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, and to us we already have it, brother. My salvation is gone forth through Christ. And my arm shall judge the people, and the isle shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they trust. Come down here to verse, we'll just continue on, verse 6, because we need to go to verse 8. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and behold, and look upon the earth, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. An everlasting righteousness. Hearken unto me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. This is a prophecy of what would happen after Christ came. This is us, brethren, today, and all of those from the time of Christ down to today that God has called. We know righteousness, in whose heart is my law, and that is a righteous thing to do that. Fear not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. All of these enter the prophecy of what God would do. So you see what a great and a profound and a tremendous thing that God has done. This is what Paul is talking about. Let's look at just a couple of other scriptures here, and we'll finish this off. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, there are two sections here we want to look at. Verse 3, Jeremiah 31. The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's the righteousness of God. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Now let's come over here to verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their inward parts and write them in their hearts, and they and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now this is not just to the house of Israel as the physical tribes of Israel. This is a prophecy of the church being the true Israel of God. That's what God has done for us, you see. Put my law in their inward parts and write them in their hearts. Now, isn't that the righteousness of God? Only God can do that with His Spirit and by conversion. Then we see in the book of Ezekiel where he says he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn and turn back to God instead of going their own way. Now let's come back to the study translation of Romans and we'll finish here. Don't get all the way through verse 31 today. We'll just come down through verse 26. Now, let's read this with all that we have in mind. Let's pick it up here in verse 23. Because all have sinned, and they are falling short of the glory of God, we are being justified gratuitously by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You might want to put there John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, whom God has displayed publicly, right up on top of that hill. Jesus on that cross or stake, whatever it was, without any clothes on, nothing to cover His shame, beaten and scourged, bleeding to death, fulfilling the will of God, and then finally having that spear thrust into his side, which then I'm sure went up and pierced his heart so that all of his blood would be shed. Displayed publicly as a propitiation through faith in his blood for a public declaration of his righteousness. And remember the centurion who was there? Remember what he said when he saw the earthquake and the veil in the temple rent, tore in two from top to bottom? He said, surely this was the Son of God. Even that man could see that. Now notice what this accomplishes then in the respect of the passing over. What is Christ called for us? Our Passover. The passing over of sins which had taken place before through the forbearance of God for a public declaration of His righteousness in the present time. God wants it known. And this is what has been missing so much. For He is being just, and the one who is justifying, the one who is of the faith of Jesus. Now next time we'll pick up a little more concerning the faith of Jesus, that is Jesus' own faith and the works of law, and then we'll finish chapter 3.
This tape has been brought to you by the Christian Biblical Church of God website at www.cbcg.org. And thank you.